If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to two places? Just keep your finger in one and turn to the second. We're looking today at Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9, and then 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, both of which I'll be reading. As always, if you're new or if you don't have a Bible and would like one, feel free to grab one on the back table there. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. Again, we're in Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We're beginning a new series on the life of King David. But for the first couple weeks, we're actually not going to be speaking about David. This week, I would like to locate our studies on David's life within the whole of the Bible. As you've seen from the title, we'll be talking today about the kingdom of God in the story of Scripture. And then next week, we'll be speaking about King Saul, both his rise and his fall. And I hope that those two studies will help to give us perspective on David's historical context and the way in which his life fits in the Bible as a whole. We begin today then with two passages which view Israel's kingship and God's kingdom from different perspectives, but both of which are important towards David's life and understanding what's occurring in his historical context with God's kingdom. First, I'll start with Psalm 45, and I'll read a good portion of the psalm, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From the ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel. Name of the second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. Whenever I think of the Bible, I think of it as an organic whole, a unit. It is one in its entirety. And the Bible is a story. It's a macro story. It's a story by which we understand our own stories, that is, our own lives, by which we know God and we make sense of the world and our experience in it. It is a story which is first and foremost about the kingdom of God. We are right now taking one part of that story, a brief section of the history of Israel, something like 60 years over the next few months, and studying it in depth. Now, think about that just for a second. The 60 years that we're talking about is told about in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. This little window of biblical history is given more in-depth attention in the Bible than any other section in Scripture save the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To perhaps give that some proportion, think about Israel in the land of Egypt. Israel, as God's people, was in Egypt for 430 years, and we hear very little, almost nothing about that. The Israelites heard nothing from God during that time. Israel then, saved out of Egypt, was in the land that God had promised them for 400 years under tribal chieftains and judges. And we hear only a little bit about that. But now, in this 60-year window, we'll have three books of the Bible commenting on the life of David. I suggest to you that the reason why Scripture spends so much disproportionate time on this section of the story found in Scripture is that it acts like a window. Through this window, we're able to see to the heart of the whole of the story, and we're able to do so because we understand much about God's kingdom in the life of King David. Really, as I said today, what I want to do is to begin to locate David's life within the overall story and to understand from a bird's eye perspective the way the Bible develops these themes that we'll zoom in on through this window, this one part of the Bible, in a holistic manner that is through the entirety of Scripture. And as we talk about God's kingdom, I really want to look at three things. First, the beginnings of God's kingdom, and the kingship of Israel. And then secondly, the kingship of Israel under David, which is both a danger and an opportunity to Israel. And then thirdly, and much more briefly, the kingdom of God and the coming of the Christ. So first then, the beginnings of God's kingdom and kingship in Israel. The Bible, like I say, is replete with this theme of God's kingdom. From the very first pages, we hear about God's rule, we hear about his authority, about his dominion, about the way in which he intends to relate to all that he has made, and in particular, how he intends to relate to humanity. God's desire in making the world was that it would exist for him, that things would harmoniously relate to him, and that people in particular, us, men and women, humanity, that we would be right with God, that we would live according to his will and for his glory, and would, in consequence, enjoy his presence and all of the attendant blessings which come from living in God's world with his pleasure. This idealistic vision is the one that the Bible sets forth for why the world exists and how it's meant to exist. And yet, even on the first pages of the Bible's recording of this story, we hear about a revolt, something that threatens God's vision for the world. And it's together as we revolt against God as king and seek to overthrow his righteous rule and put ourselves in his place that this world teeters out of control and into much confusion and misery, with sickness and death and disease and curse abounding. The Bible really began then to tell the story of what God does in response to this revolt on humanity's part, which threatens his vision of how the world ought to exist. We hear about God's work to renew and to recreate, to redeem where there's been destruction and curse, really first with much speed, in the story of one man, Abram. This man God selected from all of the other peoples in the world. And he said, through this man, who was old and his wife was barren, he would supernaturally create a new people and almost a new little mini world. He would give this people a certain property with boundaries and limits. He would reveal himself to these people, and they would become his own, his special chosen people. And in their property, in their little place, God would fulfill his intent for the whole of the world. And through that little place, through this family, he would bless all of the other families of the world. They would be a light to the Gentiles, like a city set on a hill. And the nations would come streaming into this people and this place. And they would see that God is at work. And they would want to be just like this nation. And in doing so, God would reclaim the world. And God makes his covenant, his special relationship with this man, Abraham. And he says, from you, I will make a nation of people, a great many people. And he says in Genesis 17:6 and in other places in Genesis, from you, kings will come. From your loins, there will be great kings. And as we see in the story of the Bible, this nomad become a small family and then a greater sized family under a man named Jacob, who God changes his name to Israel. Literally, then, Israel is one man, or the people that this one man represents, less than 70 people. What we hear about in the Bible is that they leave that special place and they journey to Egypt. But there in Egypt, this people becomes a mighty throng of people. Numerous, massive. And God is beginning to fulfill his purpose. Now, as many of you probably remember, God takes that people with his mighty arm out of Egypt. And he leads them back to the place that he had promised. He enables them by his power to conquer this place and to dwell in it. And the beginnings are really set up then that Israel would begin to enjoy all of God's intention and blessing for the world, where he would be king, where his rule would be understood and enjoyed, where all of the blessings that come from having God as your God abound. However, again, this vision for the world we see in the Bible is threatened. How? Threatened through anarchy, which exists as the people of God live in the land and yet have no centralized leadership to govern them, to judge over them, to lead them in holiness and keeping God's law and living according to his word. And as we see the 400-year period summarized in the book of Judges, that's the repeating refrain that over and over again we see Israel is in need of leadership. If you think about it, Israel existed for 400 years, for longer than the United States has existed, with no centralized leadership, though she was as numerous as about a quarter of the countries that presently exist in the modern world, including places like Jamaica, Switzerland, the Republic of Congo, Gambia. Israel was as big as these places, and yet had no centralized leadership, no currency, no standing military. And most grievously, in her worship and following of God, was in disarray. And therefore we hear all throughout this historical period things like this. In those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a story in Judges chapter 17 where a Levite, the very people that are supposed to lead the people of God in holiness and in worship, sets up idols for a family and begins to lead in false worship. The very next chapter, chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And we begin to hear a grievous story about the people of Dan and how they rebel against God. Chapter 19, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And another horrendous story about a man and his concubine. The same thing occurs really through Judges, where again and again we see that God's vision for his people is threatened, that it's in jeopardy because there's no one to lead the people of God in holiness, no one to lead them in following God, in worshiping him. And so, of course, what occurs even in the beginnings of Israel's history is this expectation that Israel needs, like the other nations, someone who will lead her, someone who will defend her militarily, who will centralize and organize her government, and someone, most importantly, who will lead them in knowing and loving and worshiping God. Now, We see really from the beginning of the Bible's explanation of this that a king was meant to function in this arena. As God gives Israel his law in Deuteronomy, he speaks about there will be a time when you'll need a king. Listen to what he says, verse 14 of chapter 17 in Deuteronomy. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you will possess it and dwell in it, and then you will say, set a king over me like the other nations that are around me. And you will indeed set a king over you, one that the Lord God will choose from among your brothers. He will set as a king over you. And now certain stipulations which qualify and show that Israel's king is like the nations in some respect, but in other respects ought to be very different. One, he must not acquire many horses. Two, he must not acquire many wives. Three, he must not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. In other words, the kingship in Israel doesn't exist for the king, but for the people. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. The king is not an absolute authority, and he is to pin for himself a complete copy of what would then have been Israel's Bible, approved by the priests. Why? Well, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may keep all of the words of the law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up, he would not be prideful, and that he would not venture from God's commandments either to the right hand or to the left. Israel's vision for a king was that this king existed on behalf of God's authority as a representative of God, who would be an Israelite like other Israelite men and women, and yet would lead Israel in doing exactly what God wanted, following him and loving him. The king, as is expressed in a number of places when we hear about different kings, was to be a representative of Yahweh. Listen to how it's described in 2 Chronicles 9. Blessed, this is the Queen of Sheba talking about Solomon. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel, let him establish them forever as he has made you king over them to execute justice and righteousness. In the historical context in which the life of David occurs, Israel has been in transition. She has grown from a person of one Israel to a family, now to a national superpower. And yet her leadership lagged behind in Israel's supposed answer. And an answer that the Bible certainly validates and rejoices in is that Israel needed a king. Think about the way we hear the kingship in Israel described, now moving from the beginnings of kingship to Israel's own reflections on a king in Psalm 45. This is perhaps par excellent how the Bible holds this high view of Israel's kingship and how the king as a representative of Yahweh would function on God's behalf for his people, for his purposes. This is a song much like Song of Songs, which is a love song. Its original context was probably to be used in the weddings of royal weddings of kings. And the psalmist starts off, he says that he addresses his verse to the king. And then he begins now to exalt and to glorify in Israel's king. Listen to how he describes the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. But the king's appearance or his handsomeness is not to be found simply in kind of outward description, but instead in function. He says that his lips have been given grace, so that therefore he's able to speak on God's behalf. He speaks with truth, with meekness, right? He speaks in judgment. Not only does the psalmist describe his lips, also we hear about his thigh, which is girded with a sword by which he can execute justice and victory. He has a bow and arrow, which is able to plunge arrows into the hearts of the enemies of God's people. He executes God's righteous judgment. And then the psalmist views his hand, which is the source of the king's strength. It's mighty, it's powerful. The king in all of his functions and speaking and his military actions and his strength is unparalleled. We hear not only this, but verse 6, there is a intimacy between Israel's king, that is her human leader, and her real king that this leader represents, Yahweh. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter, the scepter of your kingdom, is a scepter of uprightness. And the question becomes, in this psalm, who's the psalmist speaking about? Yahweh or Yahweh's human king? And the answer is not altogether clear. It's somewhat ambiguous. Even in these times, in the Old Testament as well as the New, kings in those days were often called the sons of God. They led God's people. And here the psalmist is exulting in Israel's human king. Therefore, because of these things, God has anointed you. Literally, you have become the Messiah. The Hebrew word for anointing is Messiah. That's where we get that concept in the New Testament. Of course, translated in Greek from the Hebrew, it's Christ. You're the Christ. You have been anointed. You are the Savior, the leader, the victor of God's people. The kingship, the vision for kingship in this psalm is one that is lofty and high, where Israel rejoices in her leader and ruler, her Messiah, as the one who will execute God's purpose and lead God's people. And yet, in Israel's kingship, we see not only this high and profound vision of what kingship ought to be, but also we're disappointed, even disillusioned, as we see kingship existing really in history. Of course, that's what we see juxtaposed with Psalm 45 in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's not just that Israel's kingship would be this glorious thing, it's also that it would be a dangerous entity for Israel, ultimately leading to her demise. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel, the last judge, has been leading God's people, and yet he's now old. His life, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel bear the name Samuel, but Samuel doesn't occur in these books past chapter 15, and only really has center stage for the first few chapters. Now his life has passed ever so quickly, and his sons, who he's put in prominent positions of leadership, are not like their father. And the people say to Samuel, your sons are perverting justice. You're old. We need a leader. And their hope is that God would give them a king. And yet, it's a king that they want who is like the nations. And God discerns in their request a sinful motive, such that their request is tantamount to rejecting him as God, Yahweh, as their king. Why is that? This desire for a king in and of itself is a good and normal desire. And yet, somehow what God sees is that this request is really an extension of Israel's rebellion, even from the first days where God saved this fledgling community, country of people out of Egypt, all the way until now. That Israel, instead of calling upon the name of God for leadership, for victory against their enemy, now has requested something else. Has requested a king, and God discerns that in their request, something more sinister is going on. You might say, this looks like a very little thing, and it is in some respects, but through this little request, we see a great deal about Israel. And that rather than trusting in Yahweh, in God as king, God understands, he discerns their motive, that they want a structure in place that will bypass trusting in God and will allow them to call upon the name of someone else. And God says, even in their first request here, that this kingship which he will give them will lead to their downfall. He says, Samuel, tell the people of God what this king will do. He will not exist for you. Instead, you will begin to exist for him. He'll take your sons, they will serve in his armies, they will tend his horses, they will be his charioteers. He will take your daughters, they will be his cooks, they will be his perfumers. He will take your servants, he will take your land, he will take your produce, he will take your money. Until finally, verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But then, the Lord will not answer you on that day. As we begin our study of what God wanted and His intention for the world, and how in this young people, Israel, He wanted a little mini caricature of His desire for the whole world, what we see is that kingship would be the downfall of God's people. It would crush Israel. And yet it would also be, in a foreshadowy sort of way, the salvation of the world. We see these two themes together in Israel's kings. Think about Saul. Saul was a man who, from many perspectives, was a tremendous leader of God's people. He organized Israel with a central government, started a currency, led them in financial prosperity, was a great military captain. If you would just hear that description of our present leaders, you would think, this is a great leader, right? He's been so successful and accomplished so much. And yet Saul, because of his folly, because of his disobedience, did not lead Israel well in the worship of God and in following after God. And as God rejected Saul, this folly and disobedience grew exponentially and caused great sorrow and hardship to Israel. David is a man unparalleled in his giftedness and his vision and the way he's approved by God. He extends the borders of God's place and God's people beyond anything that they might have imagined. We see God's blessing reside upon Israel, and yet his lust drives him to adultery. His pride drives him to number the armies and count the peoples. And we see that ultimately David even causes much harm to his people. Catastrophe, you might say. And then Solomon, the one who has the most opportunity, the most wealth, the most wisdom, the one who builds a temple for the worship of God, and who prays for the Gentiles to come streaming in, the one who we might hope all of God's purposes for his kingdom are fulfilled, we also see the double-edged sword of kingship. We see that his appetites for wealth, for women, for fame, extend far beyond his love for God. And that he brings Israel to this point, warned about in verse 18, so that after his death, shortly after their civil war, and Israel as a nation is breached and split, never again to be the same. This experiment with Israel's kingship then is a tremendous opportunity for the fulfillment of God's kingdom through a physical king here on earth, a human king, by which he would exercise his rule and his kingship. But it is also a danger, as we'll see in the Bible. Both of these themes are found plentifully in the literature surrounding Israel's kingship. But as I mentioned, it's not only a danger, this kingship, it's also a great opportunity. And as we move past this window that we're focusing on in the Bible now, to think more holistically about God's kingdom beyond it, what we see is that this seedling model of kingship functions to reveal what God would ultimately do to save the world and to restore his intention for all things. So therefore, we hear about what God will do in passages like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where from the stump of Jesse, Jesse was David's father, from the cut off stump of a tree will arise a branch that will bear fruit. Of course, we see the identity of this new Messiah, the final king that Israel anticipates and looks for in David and others, and yet is ultimately disappointed in, as we turn to the New Testament and hear about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think for a second how Matthew introduces Jesus to us and the way he makes use of these themes. The first verse of Matthew's gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah, that is the King, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It was said to David in his covenant that God makes with him that through him, God will bless all those who bless in the same promise God made to Abraham. And the author, Matthew, is showing that these things that God said to Abraham, to David, they are fulfilled in Jesus, the Christ. Think about the way Matthew begins to describe what Jesus does. He comes on the scene in chapter 4, verse 17. Really the first time we hear much from Jesus. This is the summary of his whole preaching and teaching ministry. He says this, repent, turn, change. Why? The kingdom is at hand. Jesus for himself claims that he restores God's kingdom, seen in part through a national ethnic entity which no longer exists, Israel. That now Jesus takes this intention, this purpose, and explodes it so that it expands to the whole of God's creation. And Jesus says, in him and in his ministry, God's kingdom begins and draws near. We hear about the reality of that kingdom. Just a couple of verses later, as we see Jesus' ministry described. He goes throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of what? The kingdom. And we see the good news of God's kingship being restored here in these verses. Diseases are healed. Afflictions are no more. Oppression in the demonic realm is undone. God's people are freed spiritually. And great crowds rejoice and exclaim him. His fame grows. We see the beginnings of the good effect, the consequence, the attendant blessings of God being king in Jesus' ministry and his kingship rightfully established. And therefore, it makes perfect sense to us when in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, when the author of Hebrews wants to identify Jesus, who he is, he uses exactly what we read in Psalm 45. He quotes that passage and says, "This is the one. This is the one who is both God's Son as King, who is divine, who is human, whose throne lasts forever and ever, and who will reign always with righteousness. This is the one who restores God's purposes in establishing his kingship, his rule over all the world." And obviously, we've said a lot today. Hopefully, one of the things this has alerted us to is that the theme of God's kingdom runs deeply throughout the whole of the story of the Bible. And our time today, I think, has been a success if now we're able, as we begin to study this window in the entirety of that history, to understand a bit more of how David and his life and kingship fits in the whole of God's story and what he's doing, which will ultimately lead us to Jesus, who is the Christ. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our God, we thank you that now we know the good news of your kingdom, that despite our revolt and rebellion, you are a God who has not given up on the world, but instead has worked to renew and to make right, to deal with sin and bring forgiveness, to make for yourself a people who will have you as their God, who will enjoy you and receive all of your blessings and benefits. We thank you, Lord, that the church, now the fulfillment of all that you meant for Israel, exists as your people, experiences your pleasure, and is able to gather together to worship you. Work within us as a church, our Lord, to show us more about who you are and what you seek to do in redeeming this world, ultimately through Jesus Christ, prefigured in your King, that of David. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray for it all together in the name of Christ. Amen.